Choir, thank you very much. Somebody left me a whistle on my pulpit. So if anybody falls asleep, we'll wake you up. In all seriousness, if this is your whistle, please enjoy getting it back. You know, today is a fun day for me as a pastor, but it's also a sobering day as a pastor every year when we come to this time and we look at our nation. We want to feel the just pride of being citizens of a great nation, and we should. But we also are sober in our assessment of knowing that, as Jesus told the church at Ephesus, consider the heights from which you've fallen. The July 4th celebration for me is one of those things as a pastor, to know that as a student of history, where we've been and where we are now and the differences that are there. But I want to say to all of you men and women who serve in our armed forces, I am so thankful to pastor a church filled with you. I love pastoring this church. I love being with the men and women who served in our military and those who've supported our military. It's a blessing, but you confuse me sometimes. I've always heard the phrase navy blue, but, you know, as a color, it's navy blue as a suit, and yet the Navy wears white, and the Air Force wears blue. And now today, Lee Marino is wearing white as an Air Force person. Y'all are confusing me. So I was shocked. I said, but Eddie told me the story of it. So I want to say thank you to all of you who have served and are serving in our military. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to look at Romans 1 and Ephesians 2 together. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of being in the pulpit today. And thank you for the freedom you've granted unto me and to all the men who stand in pulpits and women who serve you this day and speak forth your truth, the privilege of freedom. We know that freedom isn't free. Our history reminds us on battlefield after battlefield that freedom comes at a high price. And Father, that the stewardship of freedom never goes away. We thank you that your word tells us that the nation whose God is the Lord is blessed. And we thank you that you say that and are the children of it are his inheritance. Father, we thank you for this nation. We have many problems, Father, but still it is a wonderful nation under God for those of us who love you and walk with you. Father, this day, with sobering, assessing eyes, we do look around us. And we do look with some trepidation at the direction that was a nation we are taking. And we pray that you would send to us again a mighty move of your Spirit, a transforming of the national heart, and a changing of the wrong directions, and a clinging to the right directions. As Jeremiah of old said, as we stand at the crossroads, let us seek the old ways, the ways that prevent us from following the other nations of history, and not the new ways that surely lead to our ruin. Father, we come to you now and ask that your Spirit would be with us even as we speak, that your people would be encouraged, that your people would cling to you as a result of this message even tighter and hold forth the truth in love and the light of the gospel in a world that is increasingly dark. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Alexander Fraser Tyler, who lived at the end of the 18th century, wrote in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic, a chilling warning to all republics. Tyler found that ancient democracies declined under the selfishness and dependence upon the human hearts of the civilization. He wrote, "The average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, and from courage to liberty, and from liberty to abundance, but then from that abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back to bondage once again." It is a historical way of saying what Spurgeon said so long ago: if you wish to test someone, give them not difficulty, but give them prosperity. It is prosperity more so than difficulty that challenges nations. John MacArthur, as he was writing and quoting C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, wrote this. He said, the lost, those who do not know God, forever enjoy that horrible freedom that they have demanded and therefore have become self-enslaved. In much the same way that we see the physical cycle of nations happen, we also see the spiritual cycle of nations when it finds itself turning from God and being turned from by God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we read these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the just penalty of their error, which was due them. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil thing, and disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them." John MacArthur again wrote these words. He said, "God does abandon sinners to their own choices, and he gives them the consequences of those choices. And just what is this abandoning act on God's part? It is the removal of his restraining grace. It is when God lets go and turns a society over to its own sinful freedoms and the results of those freedoms. No scripture more directly confronts this abandonment and its consequences than Romans 1 does. Here, the most graphic and most comprehensive discussion of what it means to be abandoned by God is seen, and it is the best passage I know of to explain the moral chaos and confusion that we experience in our own nation at this very time. God's wrath is not something that is future, but it's something that's working already in our culture. We're not waiting for it to come. We're currently experiencing it. I want us to look at three things that we experience, that we see in a nation that is being abandoned by God. The first thing I want us to see is simply this. I want us to see a disastrous decision. I want us to see a disastrous decision. In Romans chapter 1, and I've got to turn back there now. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, as we just read, we see the Apostle Paul as he's looking through spiritual eyes at the culture in which he lives, and he sees what's happening. And he understands that the wrath of God is at work. It's being revealed. And it's being revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress that truth and unrighteousness. There are four things that characterize the disastrous decisions that nations make that cause them to turn from God and to have God to turn from them. The first one is this. There is a constant denial of truth. There's a constant denial of truth. Look at what it says. It's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not just that the culture of the nation occasionally makes a wrong step. All people, because of their sinful natures, will do that. It is not just that occasionally we find ourselves on the wrong side of a Supreme Court ruling, though it does seem that that's happening more and more often than we used to see in our nation. And this past week, I think they made two really disastrous decisions. But it is that in the context of their sinful unrighteousness, there is a constant opposition to what is true and good. There is a constant opposition to biblical standards and biblical truth. In fact, if you want to research this past week's decision and Judge Kennedy's decision and his writing for the majority, you need to go back to the 90s when he struck down the laws against sodomy, and he was the fifth person of a 5-4 decision, in which he began to argue against what is clearly a biblical position, and that in our culture we should not have those religious realities in life. In fact, if you read this decision, it's really pretty scary that one of our Supreme Court justices would think that to deny biblical truth does not have consequences. But biblically, when you constantly deny the truth, there's only one place to turn. And that is toward error. The more you deny truth, revelation from God, the more you will embrace error. And we're going to see that in a minute. So there's this constant denial of truth in a culture that is turning its back on God. But notice there's something else that's happening at work here. There is the constant rejection of revelation. Because verse 19 says, what may be known of God is manifest. That is, God has revealed it to them. He's manifest. He's put it on the bottom shelf so anyone can access it. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The scripture is very clear that God's creation, Paul's mimicking Romans, I mean, in Romans 1, he's mimicking the 19th chapter of the Psalms, where he says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I want you to understand something. I don't know how in the world we've ever come to the place as a nation, where, and as a world, really, to be honest with you, to where we look at creation and we look and look and look, not for the evidence of God's existence, but we look for ways to deny that there is a creator. we come to some really strange conclusions. Stephen Hawking, I'm not arguing whether he's not a brilliant man. He is a brilliant man. But my daddy used to say there's nothing more interesting than watching someone who's really brilliant defend a really dumb idea. And Hawking basically says that we don't even need to ask the God question anymore. We just need to assume that the universe has always existed. Beloved, that's not a statement of science. That's a statement of religion. That's a metaphysical statement. We just must assume. So we don't need God because there's always been stuff and there always will be stuff. And all that matters is the stuff. And we teach that constantly in our schools and our public schools, and we teach kids that are nothing more than byproducts of chance times time, and that they're descended from apes, and that they're just a higher form of animal than other animals, but they're not that much different. And then we are surprised when they behave that way. We live in a culture, we live in a world that constantly is rejecting the revelation of God. For us to look and to see that God is. And the reason why the world does that is because if there is a God, you might be accountable to him. And in human pride, we don't want to admit that we are accountable to someone greater than ourselves. Not only is there a constant rejection of revelation, not only is there a constant denial of truth, but third, there is a crass rationalization for error. Notice, if you would, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here it is, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. One translator translates verse 22, professing themselves philosophers, they became fool-osophers. We live in a day in which people crassly rationalize all forms of error and say that it's okay. It's amazing to me how we deny truth and yet we want to hold people accountable for truth. I've often wanted to say to a person who doesn't believe in absolute truth, say, well, does it matter whether your children lie or not? Because after all, their truth is they're just trying to protect themselves. Does it really matter? How many times have we seen some of the most gross and heinous things done in our culture, and people rationalize it? You know, it's sort of like when you watch TV. I want you to hear this. And there's a mass murder, and somebody wants to know why they did it. Well, I don't want to know why they did it. I just want to make sure they can't do it again. I just want to make sure they can't do it again. And the truth is, I know why they did it, because they're sinful, fallen, and influenced by the darkness. And they embrace the darkness rather than life. And when you embrace darkness, it gets darker. So I know biblically why it happened. I don't want to know did his mother, you know, carry him around on her back long enough for him to establish close ties to mama. I don't want to know any of that. I don't really even care. Because I've seen some of the greatest people come from some of the most bizarre circumstances in life. Some of those difficult circumstances. It is not the circumstances that make the person. It's their response to it. And the Apostle Paul says that people, because they know the truth and they reject it, because they know there's a God, they don't want to think about it, they'll eventually come to the place where they will rationalize everything they do. And that's where we are. And there's a fourth thing that happens, and this one is really scary to me. And that is, there will be a cultural reordering of what it means to be religious. Look, if you would. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals and creeping things. As a nation, we have known God. We have known the revelation of God. We have known the power of God. We've known the blessing of God. We've known the true and biblical God. And yet, as a nation, we are embracing all kinds of things that reject that very foundation. It is amazing to me that all the blessings that we have received from the hand of the true and living God, and rather than being thankful and grateful, as the Apostle Paul says, we instead turn from him. It is a sad thing when a nation turns from the true and living God and creates its own idols to worship. We've got sports idols. We've got political idols. We've got Hollywood idols. We've got idols all over the place. And we take our cues from those cultural gods rather than the true and living God. I'm amazed. I'm trying to be positive. We're going to get to the positive part, but I'm amazed that the average person in America knows more about what's going on in Kim Kardashian's life than where Syria is. Does that not tell us something? We have made idols all over the place, and as a culture, we're worshiping them, and we're turning from the true and living God, and we're wondering why it is that our culture is getting so crass and dark. Those are disastrous decisions that a nation makes. And when a nation makes those disastrous decisions, when a nation turns away from God, it has a disastrous consequence because God turns from that nation. Which leads us to the second point. First, there is a disastrous decision, but secondly, there's a demonstrative response from God. If you drop down to verse 24, 26, and 28, you will find this is the defining section as to what it means when God abandons someone. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, in the middle of the verse, God gave them over. Three times you have the statement, God gave them over. The term in the Greek language, paradidomi, which is the word translated gave them or give them over, is a word that's used in a judicial sense. It can be used in the Bible of a judgment made upon a criminal who has been handed over for punishment. Is it possible that because of our disastrous decisions that God is now saying, okay, it's time, you've sown to the wind, now you're going to reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind, excuse me. God responds to those who turn from him, and there are three things that happen. First, society begins to act out on its sinful desires of the heart. The first thing that happens is the heart gets corrupted. Look, if you would, again. In chapter 1, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their, where? Hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The chief characteristic of the sinful heart is the embracing of sexual immorality as a culture and as a norm in the culture. That is a scary thought, isn't it? That our natural proclivity as human beings is to corrupt the beautiful gift of God in ways that do not glorify God, but dishonor us. And God says he's going to give them over to the lusts that are in their heart. We live in a sex-saturated culture, but the paradigms of sexuality in our culture are not the paradigms that happen to create a godly and prosperous country. Do you know what the single most important paradigm we need to understand concerning sexuality is? It's called marriage. It's one man, one woman, one lifetime. And by God's grace in that marriage, there is the giving of children who are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There has never been any evidence of any culture destroying that building block and ever surviving. And yet, as a nation, we think we can. And our Supreme Court on a 5-4 decision thinks that we can. Marriage is not a civil issue. It's a sacred issue. You can have civil rights that have nothing to do with sacred rights. I do not believe that as a nation, under our Constitution, we should discriminate against people who choose a lifestyle that's unbiblical. They should have every right that an American has. But there's no right in the Constitution to marriage. Marriage is a sacred act. It was designed by God, for God, for the glory of God, to represent God. And anyone who says differently is ignorant. I don't care if he sits on the Supreme Court. The natural tendency of human beings is to do what is right in their own eyes, sexually speaking. Notice the second thing that causes here. It's always there a giving in to the desires of the sinful heart. But secondly, there is a degradation of the body. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Vile passions, not normal. It doesn't matter that that five members of the Supreme Court affirmed as progress and human freedom and dignity what the Bible says is an indicator of regress and abandonment by God. It is simply this, that men and women choose to leave the natural order that God has created for human blessing. One man, one woman. It says, for this reason, God gave them up. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul, and by the way, just so you know, I'm not preaching a favorite text this morning. It's not my favorite text. It's one of the texts I try to avoid a lot because it's sad to me. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't start with men, which he normally does. But he starts with women. And I think John MacArthur's right when he says, because normally women have the most to gain and the most to lose in a society that's well-ordered. And so if women are going to abandon God's principles, that means you're on the last peg of the ladder. You're on the last step before free fall. And he says, so women, even women, exchange the natural use for what's against nature and against nature's God. And likewise, then also men leave the natural use of the woman and burn in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due them. Wow, as you say, wow, Pastor, that certainly doesn't what we hear, that's certainly not what we hear in the world in which we live. I understand that. And I understand if you say these things in polite company, you could not get invited to parties. You could be silenced at school. I'm always amazed in our school system where anything is tolerated except those who are willing to stand for truth. That's not tolerated. Because you might offend somebody. It doesn't matter that their plurality is offensive to me. Well, that's your problem. That's why it's called free speech. But if I stand for free speech and I begin speaking to issues in the public square, I'm censored. I'm a racist. I'm a bigot. I'm a homophobe. And yet the Bible's very clear here that far from being progression, this is regression. This is returning. This is leaving for what one was created for and finding another expression for it. You want to read a good article about the whole thing, you just need to read Dr. Moeller's blog this week. But there's disastrous consequences. There is a giving over to the heart being darkened. There is the vile passion of choosing to reject that for which one was created by God. And thirdly, there is a depravity that enters the mind. Look at what you will in verse 28. And even they did not retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind. Some of your Bibles may translate depraved mind. To do those things which are not fitting. The word translated depraved literally means, or debased, literally means to be tested and found to be of no use. When God turns his back on a nation, people's thinking begins to be crippled. The mind can no longer think correctly about spiritual and moral matters, but instead embraces falsehood. In the South, when the mind begins to think this way, no, we say, well, that poor soul done lost their minds. Or we say, well, they just don't have a lick of common sense. That's the idea here. The mind gets so darkened that you accept truth, you accept the lie as truth, you accept evil for good, you accept black for white, you can no longer think correctly about the things pertaining to morality and truth. The mind gets darkened. Notice very clearly what he says. He says, they then do those things which are not fitting, which are not proper, which shouldn't be done. And they begin to fill themselves with everything that's not of God. Verse 31 really amazes me. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Does that not describe our culture today? Those who know the righteous judgment of God. As America, we know we have received more light than any other nation on planet Earth has ever received, maybe with the exception of ancient Israel. But because we're this side of the cross, I would say we have even more light than ancient Israel had. And we have known the righteousness of God. We have seen what righteousness does to a nation. We have seen a nation that was too small and too feeble to defend itself against the most powerful nation on earth, England, and yet saw the hand of God triumphing over that. It's amazing to me that in the Constitutional Convention, probably the most secular of our founding fathers even recognized the hand of God upon the nation when he said, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God knowing it, can a nation rise without him knowing it either? That was Ben Franklin. We as a nation have received so much from God. And because our foolish minds have become darkened, we begin to think in ways that are of no use, which leads us to the good news. When we make disastrous decisions, when we receive from the Lord his response, there is only one solution. And it is our determined hope as believers. Look at verses 15 and 16 in Romans 1. And it's 15 through 17. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Is there any hope? Is there any hope in the gathering darkness? The answer, beloved, is yes. And it's the same hope that's always been there. It's not the hope of the Supreme Court. It's the hope of the one who sits above the Supreme Court. Which, by the way, one of those funny statements of life. We call it the Supreme Court, but there really is only one Supreme Court. And in the end, it's his rulings that matter. So I want to give you three sources of hope as we move forward. And you as believers, you are the hope because you have these three things. Hope number one, the gospel. It is the good news that depraved, indifferent, ungodly people can be transformed by the power of God because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. There's a hope because determined sinners can be transformed by a greater determination from God. I had Dan read to you my favorite passage concerning this reality found in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and made us and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is there any hope? Yes, because of the gospel. Is there any hope? Yes, there's hope because of God. Because God himself is merciful, and he is not one who delights in the death of the wicked, but one who rejoices in the transformation of that one. And God, who is rich in mercy and love, continues to reach out to a sinful, fallen people. And because of that, we can have hope that in him we can yet see a revival that will transform this nation. See, I'm always an optimist by heart. All evidence to the contrary. I really do believe the glass is half full. I do believe the check is in the mail. I do believe I'm going to win Publishers Clearinghouse. I'm an optimist by nature. But I am really an optimist when it comes to the power of God. Because I'm one of those that was described in Romans 1 until 3 days past my 18th birthday. And the power of God transformed my life. And God hasn't lost one iota of power, one iota of ability. My hope and prayer is that while he's allowing this nation to receive the consequences of its abandoning of God, that yet they will come to their senses and return to him. And it has to be led by the people of God. We have to be the ones that lead and say, our hope is in the Lord, and live like it. There is hope because of the gospel. There's hope because of the person of God, and there is hope because of history. Well, what do you mean? There's hope because of history. When you study the history of revivals, they come usually at the darkest moments, not in the times of brightest light. They come almost suddenly, out of nowhere, in the most unique of places. And we don't really call them revivals when that happens. We call them awakenings. And this nation has experienced 2, possibly 4 awakenings in its 200 plus years. What God did once, by his grace, may he do again. May he start like he did in the first great awakening with the Northeast. May he start in Connecticut. May God raise up a Jonathan Edwards somewhere in Connecticut and start transforming the eastern seaboard for the glory of God. May God raise up a Jeremiah Lampier whose concern of New York City led him to create a daily prayer meeting for men to come to. And then from that simple prayer meeting, the awakening began that transformed America, and then transformed Ireland, and then transformed England, and then transformed parts of Europe. History tells us that God has done it before, and God can do it again. And we ought to have hope as we seek his face. So what do we do as believers? Well, the same things that God has always called us to do. Pray. I got an email from Debbie. I don't know if you get the email, but that we pray. We pray that America will rediscover its dependence on God. We pray that our neighbors will come to know the true and living God. We pray that we won't commit national suicide by keep following the folly paths that we're following right now. We pray. We seek God. And we seek God not with a casual observance, but with a passionate commitment to pray. Secondly, we teach. We instruct. My professor, Dr. Donald Whitney, says all transformation begins with teaching. We have to teach. We have to instruct. Parents, you can no longer depend on the public school to support what you believe. You've got to teach your kids. When they get up in the morning, you got to pray over them, and you got to ask God to protect them, and you got to keep before them the truth of the Word of God. You've got to teach. You've got to teach others who do not understand the implications of mistakes that people make. You've got to teach. You've got to teach the truth. Beloved, I don't know how to help you with this. You know, I've thought about this, and I know I'll get some amens and some oh me's, but I'm not so sure that private schools aren't the answer. And I know I've got a public school teacher wife. I'm not so sure that we ought not get back to that day where churches saw the training of children as the single most important thing that they did. And the public school system grew out of a concern for children. Teach, teach. And then finally, this one's the hard one, but train. Not just tell someone about it, but live it and mentor others how to do it. Have you ever heard the old saying, give a man a fish and you'll help his hunger for a day, but teach a man to fish and you'll help him never be hungry in a lifetime? Have you ever heard that? Let me ask you the question, son. When was the last time you made a considered, determined appointment to say, there is a person that's in my life that I know loves the Lord, but they're up and down, in and out. One day they're excited about God, one day they're not, because there's no one in their life helping them walk, training them in godliness. Do you know our church vision says that we as a church believe, and you voted on this, by the way, it's not just out of my head, to help people become fully developed followers of Christ. Not partially developed, not somewhat developed, but fully developed. You train someone. You love someone enough to give them your time. But I want to tell you something, beloved, it's not going to be easy. For men love darkness rather than light. But I want to tell you, there's hope. And this day in which we think of the founding of this nation, I want you to understand something. There was a funny statement made as they signed the Declaration of Independence. How many of you know what it was? Men, we must surely hang together or else we will hang separately. How many of you read that? Beloved, we must hang together in this culture. We must pray for it. We must labor for it. We must work against the tide. And we must hang together, or rest assured, we will hang separately. We will either stand together as the people of God and make a difference, or we will fall together as the people of God and we'll return to the first century, in which we will not just have a neutral public square, but a hostile one. And on this day, let us commit to making a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we stand around the room, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our musicians are coming. Some of you, I'm just going to encourage to come and kneel today. Some of you are sitting by someone that you know that stood up during the playing of the national anthem. I just want you to put your hand on them and I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray and say, Lord, use them as you've used them before. Some of you need to just pray for your Sunday school teachers. You need to say, Lord, give them a fresh word from God. Lord, give them the ability to help us see truth that we don't know. Lord, give them the ability to help us understand what we need to understand. And then give them the boldness to tell me that here be God and here be the devil, and you got to know the difference. Some of you need to pray for your families. We need to pray for your spouse. Say, God, do a fresh work. Do a fresh work. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fresh work of grace that you need this morning. It's called salvation. and you need to be transformed. You need eternal life in Jesus Christ. We invite you to come and receive Him. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come. But this day, this moment, may you do what God has called you to do. No more disobedience. No more disobedience. May that become the heart cry of every child of God in this church and in this nation. No more disobedience. Father in God, this is your church. This is your people. Father, you've said in your word that if your people who are called by your name would come, you would hear. If we would say no more disobedience, that you would heal our land. God, we need your healing touch. So give us the strength to repent and to believe and to live to glorify you. In Jesus' name, as we sing.